Good morning, brothers and sisters. We're going to continue through the Beatitudes. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5 today. Going through this slowly, I thank you all for your patience. I wasn't really planning on going through the Beatitudes verse by verse, but that's kind of what it's turning into. And just at the outset, before we look at it, I want to remind you again that this is the ideal that Christ is setting out of what a Christian ought to be like. This is his description of what should define the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so as you hear that, recognize that if you're not as meek as you think you ought to be, that this is a work that God is doing in you. You cooperate with it. You should do the effort to obey God's commands, of course. But it is God who works in you. And so he is the source of this. This is a, if you want to know what the end of the Christian life looks like, there's a sense in which the Beatitudes, if they're fully exemplified in your life, that is what they look like. Now, as far as our points to the sermon today from Matthew chapter 5 through 5, I've just broken the verse in half. In the first part is the meek, and the second is their inheritance. And so in a moment, I will read the verse that many of you probably have memorized, and then we'll pray, and we'll go into this. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let us pray. Father, make us a gentle and patient people, a people who restrain our anger, not to simply avoid conflict needlessly or to avoid suffering, but because you have called us to be meek, slow to anger, quick to hear, outdoing one another in honor, just as we saw your beloved Son do on our behalf. Help us to be more like him in our dealings with all people. Create in us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of gentleness and self-control, that those around us may see you more clearly, that our souls not be damaged by our loss of tempers. In the name of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So let's start by just asking the question, what does it mean to be meek? I think the most common way I have heard it defined from pulpits and Bible studies over the course of my life is someone who will say that meekness is power under control. They will also typically rightly emphasize meek does not mean weak, but to this definition, I'd like to add some clarification. And part of that is while meek does not mean being weak, it also doesn't necessarily mean that one is strong. A weak person can lack meekness, and a strong person can have it, but their power or their lack of it is not what makes them meek. I also don't think the definition of power under control is really sufficient. And by way of example, I was listening to an interview by a biblical counselor, and she was talking about when women had come into her office and they were describing some of the unfortunate things that their husband had done in their home. She would often find those she was counseling would say, you know, he just lost control. And she would pause for a moment, and she would ask this question of, so you're describing to me him yelling and cussing and throwing a plate against the wall, and you're saying that he's lost control, but does he ever do that to the Sunday school teacher and chuck his ESV Bible at their head? Does he act in this way anywhere else in his life? Does he do it at work? Well, no, he holds down his job. So then maybe the problem is not that he has lost control. He certainly has power in this situation. He's bigger than her. He's stronger than her. He controls the paycheck. He has a lot of power in this situation. But has he really lost control? I don't think so. I think that he's actually in complete control of himself because he's only doing it in a situation where he knows he can get away with it. Yes, it's explosive. Yes, it's scary. But it is not a lack of control. And yet, would any of us call such a man meek? He's powerful, and his power is under his control. But I don't think he is meek in any sense of the word, any meaningful way. And so meek has to be something other than simply power under control. And another reason for saying this is, secondly, Jesus had a perfectly good word for self-control in any language he may have spoken, whether Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. You know, if you were to go and read from Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, you see one of the fruit is gentleness, which is the exact same word here in Matthew 5:5 that says meek. And then at the end of the fruits, Paul says self-control. So self-control is not simply an equivalent of meekness, though self-control is definitely part of meekness. It is also not simply servility. The idea of, I am angry, but I'm going to restrain my anger because I can't get away with the consequences of it. So I'm going to be mad, I'm going to burn as hot as a furnace on the inside of my chest, but I will do nothing because I don't want to receive punishment if I defend myself or I use anger. And meekness is also not apathy. It is not the absence of anger that reflects indifference to the well-being of self or others, or perhaps maybe someone has just given up to despair. Meekness is not simply surrender. It is not simply allowing oneself to be walked on. Calvin comes to a good definition of this word, though. He says, it is persons of mild and gentle dispositions who are not easily provoked by injuries, who are not ready to take offense, but prepared to endure anything, then do the like actions to wicked men. I really wish he didn't have the tongue twister at the end. But basically what he's saying is, it's a person who's in control of themselves, who chooses gentleness, who chooses kindness, rather than returning the wickedness that has been done to them with the same wickedness. And this is something that is only possible out of a deep-seated motivation of a love of God. It is recognizing that in all the evil in this world that will occur and may even occur to us, that God has in some sense called us to meekness. I'm not saying he has called us to inaction, so please don't hear what I'm not saying. But he has called us to be a people who are of mild and gentle dispositions. And some of this is a outflowing of our loving our neighbor as ourselves. They have wronged me. They have sinned against me. They have harmed me. Shouldn't I strike back? Shouldn't I return insult for insult? And yet Christ tells us elsewhere, when a man slaps you on the cheek, turn the cheek, which is speaking of insults. Endure it for their sake. It is only possible out of a security in who God has declared you to be. Like, what's, if you're the ultimate defender and upholder of your reputation, of your name, then you have to defend it. And yet, you're not. You are a child of God. You are a sheep of the great shepherd. It is he who will protect you. It is he who descends with his wings around you and protects you from harm. The reason you're able to be mild and gentle is because you know you have a great father who will handle all of these things. It is the rejection of the desire of vengeance. For the Lord says, vengeance is mine. And so we hand it off to him, trusting that he will do what is just and right and good. And yet, this idea of being meek, of choosing, yes, I'm angry, but I'm not going to turn every single slight, every single injury into an excuse to lose my temper, to defend myself, to exert my own rights, but rather walk in gentleness and humility with those around me, even as they sin against me, has unfortunately not always been a popular idea in the church or among God's people. At the same time, it is not a new problem. But Spurgeon, speaking of this in his day, he said, it is not your high-spirited, quick-tempered men who will put up with no insults or bullying, lofty ones who are always ready to resent any real or imagined disrespect. And then he says, there is no blessing here for them, but blessed are the humble, those who are ready to be taught of nothing. So even in his day, 150 years ago, there is still the problem of Christians and men in the church who they may claim the name of Christ, and yet they are not defined by gentleness. They are not defined by meekness. And they might act out of a desire for strength or power and then baptize it in the name of Christ. There have been plenty of ministers who have done this, and they have made themselves wealthy and popular and influential by projecting a brand contrary to meekness. You know, early 1900s, there was a movement called Muscular Christianity. And yes, it's as ridiculous as the phrase might sound. I think Teddy Roosevelt was actually somebody who kind of held to that. So everybody needs to get in shape, sculpt your body like a Greek god, be as strong as possible. And it's just like, yeah, those are good things. There's profit in physical exercise. There's profit in taking care of our body. But is that really the spirit of which Christ defines and calls his people to? I don't see it in his Beatitudes. I see a strong moral character. I see a strong spirit of resources of relying on all the treasury of heaven, which Christ has poured out on our behalf. But I don't see the strong man. I don't see a focus on vain expressions of strength for strength's sake or becoming a man's man for, you know, and by that I mean a stereotype. Like, I am a guy who used to go hike for miles. I did martial arts. I grew up with a shooting range on my property. Like, I get, there's a lot of things that as a dude, I enjoy doing them. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but if I let that become my entire identity of just, I'm going to have the world's longest beard and I know I'm doing quite well at the moment. You know, the biggest guns in more than one sense but make sure like I read my King James Version only, which is a great translation, but just like focus on, I'm going to build myself into a stereotype of strength. You're acting out of insecurity. Christ has called you not to puff up yourself like a peacock. He has called you to walk in gentleness, in humbleness, in kindness. And it is the very thing that he does. You know, and for some of us, we have a desire that when we believe we might experience injustice, we might experience sin against us, or even when we actually are, we're like, I need to assert my rights. You can pick the Bill of Rights, you can pick a right that you feel intrinsically, whatever it is, but that's when we're going to do it. And yet the interesting thing is another character in the Bible who becomes meek, he doesn't start out that way, Paul. If you read through his actions in Acts, the only times he asserts his rights is for the benefit of others. It is namely when, by telling someone, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, you might not want to beat me. He's not doing it to avoid lashes. He kind of gets lashed all over the place as he goes from synagogue to synagogue. He's trying to prevent the person who's about to do something bad from sinning. He's trying to protect them from further burning and searing their conscience against the law of God. This is how Paul acts. He uses it for the sake of others. And again, this opposition to this idea. It is not new. Calvin, again, speaking of this, he says, those who warmly repel any attacks, those who defend themselves anytime, and whose hand is ever ready to revenge injuries, are rather the persons who claim for themselves the dominion of the earth. And experience certainly shows that the more mildly their wickedness is endured, the more bold and insolent does it become. Hence arises the diabolical proverb, which I don't think this one exists really anymore, but he says that we must howl with wolves because the wolves will immediately devour everyone who makes himself a sheep. It's kind of like that comic that goes around of two wolves and a sheep, and the two wolves are debating about what they're going to have for lunch, is kind of the equivalent of this proverb that he talks about. But what he's pushing against is the impulse that because the world is evil, because there are strong men, I myself must become like that to protect myself. And yet we have to remember there is a God who directs all things. We might suffer. We may be consumed by wolves. And yet that does not give us the right to become like them. We do not answer tooth for tooth and eye for eye. That is not what Christ is calling the Christian to do. And if you don't believe me, if you think it's just, well, maybe this guy likes this one commentator, I would say look at the example of Christ. Again, he is the one who perfectly lives out every one of his Beatitudes. So he's preaching, and in Matthew 11:29, he says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, meek, same word, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So Jesus, as he's defining the state of his inner character, his inner disposition, his very heart, describes himself as meek. Jesus is telling you that his heart, his dealing with you, his people, is a heart of humility and gentleness. And he shows this over and over again in his dealings with sinners. Like think the famous passage, John 4, the woman at the well. He's out there with the Samaritan woman, and they start talking. And he's like, go tell your husband. And she's like, I don't have a husband. And he's like, you're right, you've been divorced 4 or 5 times. And yet, she walks away with joy. She doesn't walk away as if, oh no, this prophet, this rabbi has placed upon me a scarlet letter. She returns and tells all of her town the goodness of the coming of the kingdom of God. When Christ is entering Israel before his passion, before he goes to be crucified, he fulfills Zechariah 9:9, which I'm going to turn to where it quotes it in Matthew later. And just listen to the description. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now again, this is another place where the word, the same word in Matthew 5:5, is being translated as something else, but it's part of that is we've had a hard time coming up with the right word for it besides meekness in English, so we use humble and gentle, but it's the same word. Christ entering triumphantly into the kingdom, showing himself publicly to be the Son of David, comes in meek and mild on a donkey. That's how he not only speaks, but how he carries himself. And yet, another example is he is there on the cross, he is being crucified, he is being surrounded by every sort of injury and insult imaginable. And he looks up at his father and he says, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He responds in the restraint of anger. If anyone had a right to be angry, it might be when you're an innocent man on a cross being crucified by a mob. And yet he responds to them nonetheless with concern and benevolence for them. And we're told elsewhere in Romans that it is Christ's kindness, it is the kindness of the Father, it is the kindness of God that is meant to lead us to repentance. And so this is your God, your Savior, with the power to speak everything into existence and to crush it without a second thought. His self-definition is that he is gentle and lowly in heart. And so what does that mean for us? If we are made to be transformed more and more into the image of Christ, what is it that God is working in our hearts? Well, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is in you, you should suspect that he will over time make you more gentle. Secondly, this is a common command. I really should not have removed all those scripture references, but Paul commands us in multiple places to put on gentleness. One of them is Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And so what does this look like? And this part is primarily, though it applies to others, but as I am saying it, to about five people in this room, including myself, the elders of our church, is what does this look like in leadership? Well, some of it is recognizing there is a danger that the greater authority you give to somebody and the more power they have, the less empathetic they become to the people they serve. This is not causative. This does not have to be this way, but this often happens. Secondly, as elders, we are the board of this church, of this institution that is called Christ Community Church. And institutions have a way of taking on a life of their own. Institutions are a good thing. The church as an institution is especially a good thing. Christ has established it. And so long as an institution exists and functions for the purpose and the people for whom it was made for, it continues to be a good thing. And yet institutions have a habit, when there is struggle or there is scandal or there is sin, of defending the institution over the people and the mission that it is called to serve. And so what that means for us, and it does mean for all of us, because we're not, all of us are in authority in different areas of life, is that we really need to guard our heart. Am I making decisions simply because they're convenient for me, because it's easier for my life, or is it actually for the good of the people that I'm called to serve? Does it give me an advantage, or am I actually walking as Christ has called me with the people he has called me to shepherd? These are the questions we need to be asking of ourselves. The same shows up in parenting, which, you know, we have the option of choosing to discipline just for the sake of our own convenience. And I know many of us have children who've grown up and moved out of the house, so one application of that is asking the question, you know, have I ever sinned against my children in my parenting? Which, if we're honest with ourselves, I can say with my own parenting, I can answer yes. Is there a place for me to go to my children and apologize for that if I have not yet? I'm not going to promise that if you do that, that your relationship is going to be perfectly fixed. I can't make that promise, but I can say it's a good thing to do. And that would be an act of meekness, because you're ceasing to defend yourself. And you can recognize, like, look, I did the best I could. And I think most of our children would recognize that, or at least will come to recognize that. And I made mistakes, and I'm sorry. And there is power in that statement. Now, moving on from this, I think we have enough people awake that I will continue for a little bit, is the other half of this verse, which is inherit the earth. I'll try to not spend too much time here. But what earth does Jesus speak of? Some have taken this verse and they have spiritualized it, and I really don't know how they got there. But the answer is the earth that you, the meek, will inherit. You're standing on it right now. In Romans 8, I've talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, verses 19 through 22, it says, "For the creation, this earth, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So God made the world, and he said it was all very good. And Adam and Eve enjoyed the world with it being all very good. And then Adam and Eve fell. And one of the curses, one of the punishments they receive, is that the earth produces thorns and thistles. The earth is cursed not because the earth didn't sin, the trees didn't sin, the birds did not sin, and yet they are in subjection because of the curse that has come upon humankind as a punishment for our sins. And so Christ, who is coming to redeem all things, and I know some of what I'm about to say might be the first time you've ever heard something like it, and so I would just say take it for what it is and wrestle with it, but this is what I think. Is he is coming to redeem all things to himself. There is nothing in which he is allowing Satan to have the ultimate victory. And so, yeah, this earth is cursed. And one day it'll be restored. It'll be more glorious than any of us have ever experienced it. As pretty as Artist Point is, there will one day be a day that it is more glorious than it presently is. You might even be able to get up there in the middle of winter at that point. And you might be thinking, as I say that, is what about the verses that talk about a new heaven and a new earth? What do they mean? And well, the word used for new in many of those passages is one that can mean, and I think in a lot of those passages it actually does, is it refers to something being newly renovated, something being restored. So to show you what I mean, this one doesn't deal with the earth, it deals with us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So that's a description of our salvation. When you become a Christian, you become a new person. And yet, what we mean by a new person doesn't mean that, like, you get a new birth certificate and a new social security card, and whoever you were 5 minutes before no longer exists. Christ is restoring you. Christ is redeeming you. So you're the same person in one sense, and yet you have been freed from the effects of sin in another sense. You are being restored into the image of God. You are the same person that God is acting and redeeming. And so in that same way, I think he is doing that with our earth. And in, with some of these passages, a thing to remember is we use clearer passages to interpret the less clear. And I would say that Romans 8 is far clearer than most of the passages we see in the Revelation of John at the end of the Bible. And yet we see Paul speaking of creation being glorified with the Son of God, sons of God, when all the sons of God are finally revealed, when Christ comes. And so you might, as you hear this, you know, you might worry that this means nothing special comes with the new heavens and the new earth. But the very soil that this building is built upon will be transformed and glorified in the same way that your very flesh that will one day descend into the grave will be raised again and transformed and glorified at the resurrection of the dead. And so it will be more wonderful than you can imagine. And what this means is that God is not losing to Satan. He isn't put in a spot where his only option is to destroy everything that he called very good. Rather, he will redeem it just as he is redeeming his people. He will have total victory over every aspect of sin and its effects. And that knowledge should be a source of inspiration, of motivation for meekness. I can restrain the urge to defend myself, because I know God has this. Like, imagine you're on a playground, you're 5 years old, maybe it's first day of kindergarten, and some kids are picking on you and you're crying, but you're not going to pick up a rock and throw it at them because you know your big brother is walking over and he's 12 and the kids picking on you are 8. You know exactly how this is going to go. You can restrain yourself because you have a deliverer. You can walk in humbleness and gentleness with others because your deliverer has been gentle and merciful and kind with you. Let us pray. Father, make us a people like your Son. Many of us have spots in our mind, in our history, where we know we are not as meek as we ought to be. We are not gentle. We are not kind. We are not soft-hearted. And yet you are promising to bring to completion the good work that you have begun in us. So help us all to rely on you, to trust in your Spirit who is alive and active in us, producing fruit that we may become gentle and self-controlled. And so we praise you for it as we wait for its full effect. In your name I pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hey, Laura, what's the last song? Thank you. Please stand and sing 572, Blessed Assurance. Please receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Brothers and sisters, go in peace.